My name is Jason Biasi. I absolutely love preaching to you guys at 10th. My family sneaks over here every chance we get. My kids won't miss a Friday night of Creo. We love this church. Thanks for the chance to preach to you this evening. Sermon is a funny thing if you think of it. Where else in our culture does someone stand up and try and tell the truth to people of all ages? We all do that for a while in school, but that's kind of age limited. If you're working a job, you may have staff meetings, but those are task-oriented and, again, age-limited. We listen to politicians sometimes, but we know they're constrained from saying certain sorts of truths. I had no analogy for this, but Andrew Chung pointed out, too, he said we've got stand-up comedy, which is also kind of age-limited, and TED Talks. Recently recorded in this city. If you had an extra 10 grand sitting around, you could have turned up and bought a ticket. Church suddenly looks like a bargain in light of alternatives. Of course, comedy is entertainment, and TED has been criticized for being infotainment. This moment, the sermon is remarkable. All of you pray, I pray too, and then I get up and try and sync my words with God's word, and we try and reorient our lives accordingly around truths that are painful, but also beautiful, and we hope life-changing. The stakes are so high, we try to avoid them. So don't preach at me is something we say to someone who's getting like too personal, telling us what to do with ourselves. And we all have ways of getting bored quickly in sermons. My grandfather used to look up at the ceiling during the sermon. I thought he was praying. And I asked him, and he said he was counting the ceiling tiles. We joke about sermons because they so often waste our time or patronize us. Someone said amen right after that line early this morning. I tried not to feel offended by that, but it's true. Now that I preach sermons, I know why we dodge them. The weight is too much. To say something for God that graces those who hear, that's too hard. Let me know how many tiles are up there when we're done. The church preaches sermons for the same reason we do most things we do. Our Jewish forebears did before us. The God of Israel reveals himself in stories and in songs and in poems and in laws. And somebody has to be educated to interpret those stories and then break them open for the rest of us. Churches of the Reformation, like ours, place even more emphasis on the sermon. Catholics have sacraments, and Orthodox have icons, and Jews have Torah practice. What we Protestants put right there is the sermon, because we think faith in the gospel comes through hearing the gospel. There's a reason the sermon is central to our churches. So in truth, a sermon is too much for one person to do. There's a story from the black church in the U.S. South, where I'm from, of a younger preacher preaching a terrible sermon. He knows it's terrible. They know it's terrible. Let's just all get through this as fast as we can, okay? Except one older saint is amening. Bring it, preach it. And so on her way out, he asks her, "Why are you doing that? You and I both know that was a terrible sermon." And she says, "Oh, honey, just because you're not doing your job doesn't mean I'm not gonna do mine." Takes a whole church to birth a sermon. Sermons, I think, are boring sometimes for a reason. That teaches us patience. you've got to learn to see a glimmer of grace in the fractures in the words, not just in their wholeness. The weakness of a sermon might be more important than its strength. This evening is part of a series of sermons on the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit changes our relationships. Tonight is about how the Holy Spirit changes our words. Not just the words of sermons, despite everything I've said so far, but every single word we say to other people and to God. My scripture tonight is just one verse. I'll highlight it, but as with every verse, you have to know what's happening right around it. So hear this from Ephesians chapter 4. I'll point out the verse that we'll focus on. Hear this from God. "Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Here's the verse. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed until the day of redemption. Let us pray. God, let no unwholesome talk come out of my mouth or enter our ears, but only what is helpful for building up your church, for blessing your world, so that all of our words may give grace to those who hear until you come with your new heaven and new earth. Amen. Paul's letter to the Christian church at Ephesus describes what words are for because it describes what everything is for. From the ideas in your head right now, to the clothes on your back, to the diamonds that rain down on Saturn. That's really a thing. You can Google it later. To the weirdest creature at the bottom of the sea. All of it is made by Christ and for Christ. So why is there so much pain and trouble in the world? We don't know. What we know is that God is mending the world back together through Christ and inviting us to lean into the age of resurrection that Christ is bringing and out of the age of death that we're in. So that's a dazzling vision. And by the time we get to our passage, we expect something weighty to come. And it does. Every single word we speak either makes the world a little bit better or a little bit worse. That's the weighty charge. Now, every religion, every philosophy, every human being has to figure out what to do with words because they are difficult and we mess them up. And so we got to figure out what to do about that. So I'm told that Buddhism has a threefold test for whether to say something. One, is it true? Makes sense. Two, is it kind? That's harder. Three, is it necessary? Wow. Does it have to be said? Does it improve on the silence? If not, enjoy the silence. Think of how many terrible things said in our world would go unsaid if we ram them through that test. Ancient Christian monks in the desert would often put a stone in their mouth for years to remember to keep silence because it would be painful to speak. Silence is a good thing. St. James in the Bible says, humanity has tamed everything there is near about, the animals and the depths and the seas, and we have not tamed the tongue and we never will. That muscle inside your skull, none of us can stop it. It's set on fire by hell, James says. Yikes. So whatever nursery rhymes we were taught and we teach our kids about sticks and stones, they just ain't true. Now, there was a time in ethics, in moral philosophy, when philosophers figured that when we talk about ethics, we're not talking about anything real. All we're saying is, I like this. No, I like this. It's just preference. There's no corresponding reality. I'm not talking about the 80s and postmodernism. I'm talking about high modernism, early 1900s in Britain. And then a philosopher named J.L. Austin came along and said, yeah, that's not how language works. Here's how language actually works. When someone in a dark robe bangs a gavel and says, I find you guilty, something new just happened. It's not a preference. That's the creation of a status. And now everyone has to react to that status. Ministers like me get to say some cool stuff. And one of the coolest things I ever get to say is now that these two have declared their vows before God in this congregation, I declare to you that they are husband and wife in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And bam, something new is made in that moment. Anita, Jeff, still working out a few weeks in? Outstanding. All right, good. Words can create stuff. And J.L. Austin was right about that. And he changed his field, moral philosophy. But we in the church already knew that because we say words that change stuff. Like, I baptize you. And this is my body, and I'm sorry, and I forgive you. Baby talk, that's the most important stuff we'll ever say in our lives. So think of the first time you ever gathered up your frail self and your fragile hands and looked to somebody and told them, I love you. And then tell me words don't matter. The terrific recent Churchill movie, Darkest Hour, shows him convincing the rest of the House of Commons not to surrender when lots of them wanted to. And it ends with his great speech. And afterwards, his rival, the one who wanted Churchill's job, is asked, what just happened? And he said, Winston mobilized the English language and sent it into battle. On second thought, don't tell me words don't matter. Ephesians says this, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. The word translated unwholesome is a biological word. So we could render it, let no rotten talk or putrid talk or decaying talk. Don't talk death or deadly words. The Christians in Ephesus knew what we also know, that so many words we're awash in our world are empty. It doesn't even matter if they're true or false. That's not the point. But they surround us. So think of all the ways we're marketed to all the time, right? We know it's nonsense. The people saying it know it's nonsense, but they still say it and we don't notice. C.S. Lewis says somewhere that for capitalism to work, we all have to keep breaking the 9th and 10th commandment over and over again. Do not lie and do not covet. And we do that because, like capitalism, it is working sort of for some of us. Just don't develop a conscience about it because that would mess it up, right? Words. Other ways our words can be rotten, they can belittle, they can cut in two, they can eviscerate. That's what our politics mostly is. The person speaking doesn't care if the words are true. They just care if they wound the right person. And so if you got any sense, you tune out of that. Those words are like graves. Hold your nose. Tony Campolo speaks of a black pastor friend in Philadelphia and asking him, how do you get your church to worship for 3 hours on a Sunday? I can't get Anglo-Saxons to sit still for 45 minutes. Like, why are y'all there all morning? And he says, look, my people get beat up all week. I need more than an hour to straighten them out. Or this more subtle thing, our words can flatter. They can suck up. They can ingratiate. Tell people what they want to hear. My mentor in ministry is a guy named James Howell, and I refer to him so often in sermons, just assume all the good stuff is from James, all right? So this story is from James. James is in college, and his roommate seems to go out on dates every night. James went on fewer. So he asked his roommate the secret, and he said, it's easy. I tell them whatever they want to hear. Sometimes rotten things smell sweet, right? Or another way to ingratiate, you know the movie cliche where like the mean, drunk old father tells the son, you won't amount to anything. It's such a cliche that my parents, the baby boomers, rejected that cliche and told all of us kids that we were equally perfect, right? Everybody gets a pony. Now, we all knew it wasn't true. Now, it is true that every child is equally precious before God, but that doesn't mean we're all equally accomplished in every single task. Right? That's the mistake. Most of those trophies are lies. And actually, kids know it, right? So speech can be rotten in lots of ways. Now, Ephesians says something more positive than just avoid unwholesome talk. Say what is helpful for building others up according to their needs to benefit those who listen. Another translation asks that our words would give grace to those who hear. Like the sacraments give grace reliably. So I think of it as like carving a channel that water can run through into your life so that grace flows through you to other people reliably. I was in the Philippines recently and there was a thunderstorm that scared me. People who live in Manila said, this is nothing. Do not come back in rainy season. But I was watching the water run off through they're not gutters. They were more like works of art, these little rivulets of grace that move the water out of the way. Make your life like that. Carve things into it so that your words will be grace for other people. It's a high calling. The verse after asks this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed until the day of redemption. The obverse of that is that a word rightly spoken delights God, pleases God. So how do we do that with our words? Gotta think about it. For God to let us have words at all was a big risk. It was almost rash on God's part. I mean, giving us words was like giving us fire or water or food or sex. Like, they're cool, but you can kill with all of them. And God just distributes them willy-nilly to every human being, right? You'd think God would be more, like, careful with these things. God does it because God wants us to create things with words. Make things that aren't there. Something life-giving. Something grace-dealing. So think of the most beautiful word someone's ever said to you. Go ahead. You don't have to say it, just think in your head of the thing. Some examples. When someone said, hey, you know what? You're really good at that. You should do that for a living. And something opened up for you. Or when someone said, you don't realize this, but you need to know it. It's not your fault. And an avalanche of grace fell. Or when someone said, you know, if she was here right now, what she would say to you is, I am so proud of you. And something was right with the world again. That's what words are for. So now do that with your words for other people. That's why God ran the risk of giving us words in the first place. Now, I don't mean to be nice all the time. Okay? A grace-filled word can be a hard word. So a teacher of mine sat me down in his office one time and said, Jason, I say this to you with great love. And then he said, something I don't remember. It almost didn't matter at that point. I mean, I was still buzzing from the first thing that he said, right? Grace, words like that open us up and they can make space for a hard word. And some of us need hard words. You drink too much. You're hurting yourself and people you love. You seem to think more about money than about Jesus. We need hard words in our life. My kid said to me recently in his mind's eye, when he thinks about me, I'm sitting on my work chair, laptop out, angrily saying, be quiet, trying to work. Ouch. That's what I was doing on this sermon, right? As a matter of fact, it's a hard word. John Irving was one of the great novelists of the 20th century, and his neighbor, Frederick Buechner, was one of the great Christian writers of the 20th century. I wish I could have eavesdropped on the fence conversation. So Irving was amazing, but he wrote some flat-out bad books. And after one of the bad books, Buechner came over to his neighbor, and he didn't mention the bad book. All he said was, you know, when you wrote A Prayer for Owen Meany, the world got a little bit better. That's it. That's what words are for. How do we clear that high bar with our words? The church's worship teaches us how. You ever wonder why our praise songs are so repetitive? Praise God, mercy, love, right? The joke, three chords, four words, 5 hours, right? When we sing, I could sing of your love forever, I sometimes think it's like a threat, right? Like it's like the plan for the morning. Andrew started playing it when I said that in the morning. The reason we do that is we learn by repetition. We are not creatures who hear something once and then say, check, got it. We only learn by hearing something over and over. Marketers have figured that out, right? And so after being awash in garbage words all week, the church soaks us in true words, and we're not afraid to repeat them a little so it'll sink in. I pastored a little rural church once, and the matriarch died, and everybody went over to the house with food like we did. And the matriarch of her like rival family came with food. Like they know who they are by disliking the other for generations. You know these families, right? They're from the place you're from too. Okay, right. So I watched her come up to the widower and put food down and say, I'm so sorry for your loss. And then she sat down and prayed. That's it. Basic, decent, simple words that we learn by being church with one another. The church knows how to speak, and so the church slowly teaches us how to speak too, with baby talk. I baptize. This is my body. I forgive. I'm sorry. A pastor I know was at odds with a parishioner, and she came up to take communion with fire in her eyes. You don't realize these things are going on, right? In this eye-to-eye traffic. She came up, and he said to her, the body of Christ, broken for you, I'm sorry. And she said, I'm sorry too. A rabbi friend of mine was at the Grand Canyon once, and he's listening to the other tourists as they look in the hole and listening to what they say. And one of them says, holy cow, which is kind of religious, but it's like somebody else's religion, right? And other tourists would say things that were more fitting for like the bedroom or the bathroom. Like if you don't know what to say in a moment like that, you'll say something kind of dumb. So what did he say? The Jewish prayer in the face of a natural wonder. Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, for thou hast done great things on earth and in heaven. Worship gives you words so that when you need them, really need them, they're there. In the church, we know what to say when someone is born. God, let her never know a day without the grace of Christ. When someone dies, may she rest in peace and rise in glory. Worship teaches us how to talk. Words matter to God, so much so that when God creates, God speaks, and everything is. One of the main ways we Christians speak of Jesus is as the very Word of God. When God opens God's mouth, Jesus is what comes out every single time. Now, this is very unlike us creatures. I could fill a whole book with times I've ruined some perfectly good moment by opening my mouth. So in self-loathing moments, I go back over those things. Do you do this? Is this just me? Maybe this is just me. All right. We could all fill a book with those moments. This is not so with God. When God opens God's mouth, Jesus is what comes out. Reliably, he's the Word of God. So God creates with a word, God saves with a word, and then God says, all right, your turn. Now you speak. Speak in a way that builds something. Speak in a way that repairs something. Go ahead, I've shown you how. Speak like me, God says. And we say, no, we can't. How could we do that? Reliably speak a word of grace every single time like you do, God. Do you ever have it happen that someone says something rude to you and you think of the perfect reply like a day later, right? Like you're brushing your teeth or something. That's what I should have said. Like our brains just don't work that fast. Like how are we supposed to think of the right thing to say right in the right moment? This is why wisdom traditions insist that silence is better, that it's always preferable. But we keep running our mouths. One of the kindest things we can say to someone is we can go back to them and say, hey, I've thought about what I said, and I don't think it was quite right. Here's what I actually mean. It's a little rivulet of grace, because it shows we've been thinking about them, holding them up before God, trying to say the right word in the midst of wrong words. And here's the thing, too. We're never on our own discerning what to say. God's Holy Spirit speaks through us, words that we don't have access to. God's Holy Spirit inspires us. That's what inspire means, breathes through us to other people. So if you've had this experience, if you ever had someone say to you, hey, you said to me the exact right thing I needed to hear. All right, cool, when was that? What did I say? And then they tell you, and you think, I didn't say anything like that, but whatever. That's the Holy Spirit speaking good and true words that someone needs through you, despite you, even through the cracks. What the Holy Spirit does is work on us, pour out love, not just on us, but through us for other people, so that we slowly become a new representation of Jesus in the world. That's what a saint is a new image of Jesus reflecting Christ to the world. The Holy Spirit is busy making all things new. How much more us who are made in God's image? So here's one of the most unbelievable things Jesus ever said, and he said some unbelievable things. I think this is the main one. Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, feed thousands, walk on water, raise the dead, right? Just a few. And they will do even greater things than these. Right. Jesus even says we want him to go away so the Holy Spirit will come and these even greater things can happen. Here's one of the ways the church has thought about the Holy Spirit. That in the very triune life of God, the Father looks at the Son and loves him. The Son looks back at the Father and loves him. And that love between them is a third, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the very love that binds the Father with the Son. You know how in your relationships, the relationship is like kind of a third thing? It's rooted in you, but it's also distinct from you. That's a reflection at an infinite distance of God the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit among us does the same thing, binds us in love to God. So what the Holy Spirit does in the Trinity's life, the Holy Spirit does in us creatures' life. That's who God the Holy Spirit is. So yes, the Holy Spirit can turn us into people who speak the right words every time. It's not fast, it's not automatic, there's lots of failure. We'll need to apologize a lot, but slowly over time, we become trustworthy channels of grace to other people. In the black church in the US, they say God writes straight with crooked lines. God writes straight with crooked lines. God is always making beauty out of brokenness because the only people around are broken people. And all God does is create beauty. Here's some of the most powerful words you can say to another person in the church or outside. Keep this in your pocket for when you need it. I see in you. Those are the words. I see in you. This is a key thing every church leader needs to say, but let's just say every church person, I see in you. Most of us are unaware of our gifts until someone comes up and notices them for us. Hey, look, you don't realize this, but you're good at this. God's given you a gift for this. This is something we need you to do more of. We need this in our community. Here's the thing about God's gifts. They're never for us. They're always through us for everybody else. God doesn't give gifts for us to keep. If we try and keep them, they'll rot. But if we give them away, God keeps giving more. God's gifts are like the manna in the wilderness that the Israelites eat. If you try and store it, it rots. If you trust there'll be more, God provides more. So think about a time when someone has named to you something you're good at, something that the church needs. Say you're good at greeting, or at money, or at mission, or at tech, or at music, or at taking care of kids, or at holding old people's hands, or at gardening, Happy Earth Day. We've got thousands of things. God's given you that gift to bless the church so that through the church, God can bless the world. God doesn't just give us words to build up one another as individuals, though God does that. God gives us words to build up the church, to make the church the agent of reconciliation God needs in the world. I see in you. Our words are only for other people. God gives them to us to give them away. All right, so there's this amazing thing in Israel's scripture. Words can't be taken back. So there's this story of Jacob, this swindler, this trickster, who steals his brother's blessing and his birthright. If you don't know this story, go home tonight and binge read Genesis 25 to 50. It's better than any other binging activity you might do for entertainment this evening. This story is of this person that God says, you're perfect. I'm gonna bless the whole world through you. Because then everyone will know it's me, God, and not you, because of how special you are. So what Jacob does is he goes into his blind father, Isaac, disguised as his brother, Esau, and says, I need my blessing now. Esau doesn't want to do it. Jacob convinces him to go ahead. And the whole thing is their mother, Rebecca's idea. You thought your family was messed up, right? Look who God can work through. That's what these stories showed us. So here's what doesn't happen at the end of the story. Isaac, when he discovers the ruse, doesn't say, oh, wait, God, take that back. Bless this good kid and not this lying kid. No, the blessing is out. It's already loose in the world. It's already doing stuff. You can't take it back. Not even God can take it back, if you like. If you prefer youth group analogies, like once the toothpaste is out of the tube, it's not going back in. Nobody wants to clean up after youth group on toothpaste night. Right? Rabbi Jonathan Sacks tells this amazing story about a speech therapist in London, a woman named Lena Rustin. She cured children who stammered, not with breathing exercises and so on, this is not the King's Speech, but rather by bringing the whole family in and teaching them how to praise one another. Because families lose this gift, and so she reteaches it. And slowly, as each person in the family remembers who they are, relaxes into their identity, oh, by the way, the stammer goes away. And so Rabbi Sacks uses this when he blesses couples that are getting married. He says, here's what I want you to do. Once a day, as a ritual, religiously, stand in front of one another and compliment one another on something the other person did today. You say, you're welcome. That will save your marriage. Words do things. They build up. It was a risk for God to give us words because we hurt with them. But look how much blessing there can be through our words. All right, here's some words I want to give you straight from God. You ready? You are loved. You are forgiven. You are set free. Now, go and tell other people those same things with your words. Make it so, Lord Jesus. Amen.